All right, we're looking at the end of Saul's reign and lessons we should have learned through this chapter. So let's begin by looking at the end of Saul's reign here. In the final chapter of 1 Samuel, we see all events leading up to the end of Saul's reign over Israel. Let's start in chapter 28 and look at verse 1 as this sets the context of what's going on in chapter 31. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines, again Israel's old enemy, gathered the armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go with me to battle, you and your men." David had put himself in a difficult situation. Again, from our map here, Here's Ziklag, way down here is where David's headquartered. Here's Gath, where he's talking to this king, and they're going to be going up here to Aphek, and Saul is coming up from this area, and there's going to be a huge battle up in this area here. I got two maps here, but I just wanted to get you, this is the kingdom of Saul. This is the area that he ruled. Again, the Philistines, where they're on the coast, they're in the Gaza Strip area here on the coast, and there's the ones that are Israel's enemies, and they've been Israel's enemies for quite a while. But they're going to gather here at Aphek, again, at this particular spot. I saw it. Here it is right here. It's north. And then they're going to have this battle up in this area in Jezreel by Mount Gilboa. So you can see these areas right here that are going to go on. And also, this Jabesh Gilead is going to come into play at the end of chapter 31. It's right here on the east side of the Jordan River. I'm just pointing these out. Again, David's down here in Ziklag. He's attacking the enemies down here in south, the Amalekites. At the same time, this huge battle is going on up here in the north of Israel. I haven't had a map that shows that north, so I thought I'd better get one and get everybody up to speed here with this. 29 verse 1. Let's look there. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by the fountain which is in Jezreel. So here they are in the north. They're camped in these particular areas, and this huge battle is going to take place. Again, simultaneous to this, David's down south. In the last two lessons we've looked at, in chapter 28 and 29, David again was headquartered at Ziklag. He was dragged up here to go to this battle, but then rejected and came back down and realized that his family was taken captive at Ziklag by the Amalekites, which were south of here, and David has to go after them. Matter of fact, I got another map here. I'm kind of a map guy. I was a geographer in college, so I like maps. It kind of gets everybody up to speed and knows where they're at in regards to these things. So here's David accompanying the Philistines partway from Gath up to Aphek, and then he's rejected. He goes back to Ziklag, and he's going to go down here and fight these Amalekites. Well, Saul, he's leaving Ramah and Gibeah, and he's marching up here at Mount Gilboa, and here's where the battle's going to transpire up here in the top when Jabesh Gilead is over here. And we're going to look at all this again. I don't know if I have this map again put up here, but I just wanted to have you see this so you kind of know in your mind's eye that Saul is battling the Philistines in the north, David's battling the Amalekites in the south, and this is simultaneous. And we're heading in to this battle. 28:1 and 29:1 is setting the stage for all of this. Let's go to chapter 31 now. In the south, David's having tremendous victory as he defeats the Amalekites, recovers his wife, and all the men recover their wives and children, and they take them back to Ziklag. David is then going to move to Hebron, which is over here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Again, in the north, Saul has moved up here, and he's battling in the north. Now, the battle in the north is not going in favor of Israel at all. So let's go to chapter 31 now, and we're going to kind of move through this rather quickly and study and see what's going on here. So we've set the stage in 28, 29. We looked at 29 and 30 the last 2 weeks, 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa, up there in the north. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Manisha, Saul's sons. So we see here again the battle's going on, and just as Saul in chapter 30 had gone up to Endor and had spoken to this witch, and Samuel was called up from the dead and says, "Tomorrow you're going to die in battle, you and your son, Saul." And certainly this is exactly what's coming to pass. So the battle commences with the Philistines putting the Hebrews to flight and slaughtering many of them on Mount Gilboa. just as Samuel had predicted. God's judgment falls and the three sons of Saul are killed during the battle here. And this is what's going on. Chapter 31, verses 3 and 4. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearers, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Amazing what's happening here. Number two, Saul is pursued and severely wounded by the Philistine archers. Knowing his time has come and Samuel's prediction has come to pass, he fears torture and abuse by his captors, as the Philistines are known for that. So he asked his armor bearer to finish him off, but he wouldn't. He was afraid. They're in this huge battle, and who am I to kill the king? I'm his armor bearer. I'm not to kill him. I'm to protect him at all costs. So he refuses, so Saul commits suicide by falling on his sword, and the armor bearer follows suit and also kills himself. Verses 5 and 6. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword, and he died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And I mentioned on your handout, like Eli in the early chapters of 1 Samuel and his family, Saul and most of his family dies by God's judgment in one day. Remember what happened to Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas? They all died in one day in chapter 3 or 4 of 1 Samuel. So here God's judgment again, the hammer falls and they die. Verse 7, "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, those who were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and they were running, and Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in those cities." Okay, the result? The result of this great Philistine victory was the occupation of many cities in Judah by the Philistine conquerors. They come in, and they take into these cities and they move in as the Israelites run for their lives. Okay? Israel's retreat gave a lot of territory to the Philistine armies. And again, when David becomes king, he's going to fight these Philistines again and he's going to have to take these cities back by God's amazing grace. Verse 8. "So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa." Now as they plunder the dead of any valuables, they came across Saul's body and the body of his sons. And I don't know how they recognized them in relation to these things, but they must have, because Saul was a tall man, and they must have recognized him. Maybe he had some specific garment on that gave him away so that the indicator knew who he was. Verse 9, "And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among their people. And then they put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan," or Bethshan. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce that. And what happened here now in this battle is typically leaders who were slain in battle were beheaded, as this act demonstrated the finality of their defeat and of their threat. I don't know if you remember, but when David killed Goliath, what did he do? He cut off his head. As Goliath was the champion of Gath, and this cutting off his head, and as the Philistines watched this happen, this was demonstrated the finality of his threat and his defeat. And all the Philistines ran because of it. So it isn't just that the Philistines did this. This was typical of what would happen to these people at this particular time. So Saul was beheaded. I'm sure his head was probably put up on a pole and they paraded it around. Is this what they would do? Who knew what they did to his body? They probably abused his body and cut it up. Who knows what they did? I'm going to mention something about that in a minute here. Number 6. "Word spreads throughout the land that Israel has been defeated and King Saul is dead. And the Philistines attribute the victory to their gods, their idols, and celebrate in their pagan temples." Again, it was always to their deities that they would do these things, such they sent his armor there and they prayed his head around, whatnot. Okay? "Saul's head is openly displayed for ridicule. His armor is put in a display in a temple, and his abused body and those of his sons are fastened to a wall in Beth Shean or Beth Shan. Absolutely amazing. Verse 11 through 13. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, here's that city I mentioned to you, heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men, the brave men, arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshean, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Okay, so here's these people in this city in Jabesh-Gilead hear of the desecration of their beloved king and his sons. A band of valiant men travel all night, remove their bodies from the wall, and return them to Jabesh where they were burned. And then their bones were buried under the tamarisk tree. The question is, why did they burn their bodies before burial? I didn't know, and you might thought be saying this in your mind, I didn't know and didn't think that Israel was into cremation. Well, I think that they didn't do this for cremation's sake. They did this because the abuse that was done to these bodies, they wanted to burn these bodies to take that visible picture away so that the people would not see their beloved king in such a desecrated way and look. I think that's why they did it. Take away all signs of torture and mistreatment. I mean, when you're dead, you're dead, so it doesn't matter if they chop you up or what they do to you, cut off your head, because you're gone. Absence from the body is present with the Lord. If you know Christ as his personal Savior, for Saul, if he was saved, which I believe he was, which means he would go to the paradise side of Hades at that particular time. But your body only houses the spirit and soul of an individual. Okay? Now, next question here on your handout. Why were people of Jabesh-Gilead willing to go to this extreme for Saul and his family? I mean, we've seen many, many mistakes that Saul has made in these last chapters. Absolutely amazing. It was because when Saul was first anointed king, he had a great victory over the Ammonites who had come against Jabesh-Gilead and who were going to put out their right eye of every Israelite, so as to reproach them before all. But that day, young Saul, the new king of Israel, rallied the people and saved Jabesh-Gilead from this reproachful act. They loved and respected King Saul. And since we've kind of read the chapter, let's go back and look at chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, and let's recount that episode. And you'll see what happened and why these people had such respect and love for this man. I'll read it and you can follow along. Now, Saul has just been anointed king. Okay? Look at 10:1. And then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is not this because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" But again, the people weren't responding and weren't respecting him. Matter of fact, look at verse 27 of chapter 10, and we'll see how some of the people thought of this young upstart king. They didn't give him the respect he needed. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us? This Saul." So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Notice Saul was wise here, realizing that just because you're crown king, you need to earn the respect of the people to be the king. And he hadn't done that yet. So what happens? This tremendous situation in chapter 11 comes on the scene to gather the people and to earn the respect and to have them follow him. Let's read it. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring reproach on all of Israel." Wow! What a request! That was amazing! Then the eldest of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we're looking for a Savior, we will come out to you, and you can do to us whatever seems best to you. We have no choice." So the messengers came to Geba of Saul, and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. They cried, "What are we going to do?" You know, they're having a real hard time. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people?" He had gone back to farming. That's what he did before he became king. That they weep. And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Notice that. And when he had heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused, so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. They all backed him. Now, woo, he's gathering the troops, rallying the forces. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by this time the sun is hot, you shall have help, a Savior is coming. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, that no two of them were left together. What a great victory God gives Saul. He's this young king. He's looking to the Lord. His attitude is right. He's depending upon God. The Spirit of God comes upon him and gives him this tremendous victory. This is early in his ministry, not chapter 31. Okay, this is chapter 11. Then the people said to Samuel, verse 12, Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring that man that we may put that man to death for defying. This is reference again to 10:27, who when they were kind of putting him down. Who is that man? Bring him over here. Let's put that guy to death. Saul immediately says, no, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. And always salvation is of the Lord. When God saves, I mean, he saves by his mighty hand. The battle is the Lord. David found that out, didn't he, when he fought Goliath? He absolutely did. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. I mean, I'm the king of Israel. Let's renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So here's this great battle, and you can see why in chapter 31, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they were willing to go to this tremendous extreme for Saul and his family. Why? Because Saul had come to their aid. He had been their savior. He had gathered the troops in Israel and made this tremendous threat and intimidation by the Ammonites come to nothing. Absolutely amazing. This is tremendous stuff. Okay? Well, that was then, but of course, this is now. We need to remember that, don't we? Amazingly, Saul, verse number 7 here on your handout, here it is. Amazingly, Saul had begun so well, but finished so badly. Here he is in chapter 11, beginning so well, but in chapter 31, God has him executed, him and his sons, because of the terribleness of his life. This is absolutely terrible. Now the question is, why had this been the case? And we saw this last time from 1 Chronicles 10:13 through 14. Let's turn there again. Put a marker here in Samuel. We're coming back. Well, let's go look at this voice again and get a good picture of why Saul started so well and ended so badly. 1 Chronicles 10. To the right here, about 100 pages. It's on page 569 if you have a Bible. Look at verses 13 and 14. Here, the chronicler is giving us a recap of why this had been the case. Verse 13, so Saul died. Why did he die? For his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. Again, his unfaithfulness to God had brought this tremendous judgment against Saul. Matter of fact, as long as we're thinking about faithfulness, keep a finger here and turn again to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So we got three fingers stuck here in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, sometimes people say to me, you know, what does God want of me? And I'd like to always tell them, God wants you to be faithful to Him. That's first and foremost. He doesn't want you to go and win some big city or do some tremendous act. He wants faithfulness. Saul is judged because of his unfaithfulness to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul told the Corinthians, who in their carnality weren't always faithful, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards," and Saul was a steward of the people of Israel of his time, "to be found faithful." See, God wants us to be faithful. That's the number one attribute, the number one thing God wants from you and God wants from me. Are you faithful in your ministry, in your place of minister? Are you being what God would have you to be? And it's a matter of, again, being saved by God's amazing grace. Christ died for you and rose again. But then walking with the Lord and depending upon Him and seeing His will so that you can be faithful to whatever God has called you to do. Okay, so I just want to show you that verse here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back now to 1 Chronicles. First of all, the case was he ended so badly because he was unfaithful to God. We see that in verse 11. Secondly, because he did not keep the word of the Lord. What do you mean? He did not keep the word of the Lord. This is a reference to 1 Samuel 13 and 15 we're going to look at tonight. He did not obey the word of God and be what God wanted him to be. God wants us to be faithful. He wants us to obey His word as we walk with Him, depending upon Him from day to day. Let's keep reading. And also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Wow. He did not inquire of the Lord. Well, he did, but God would not answer because of his sin. So he goes to this medium and tries to find out what he should do. And Samuel is called up and says, "Saul, tomorrow you're going to be with me. You're going to be killed tomorrow." So the third thing is, Saul consulted a medium for guidance instead of the Lord. What a foolish mistake. He should have gone to the living God and asked Him in prayer what to do and continue to do so until God would have answered his prayer. Therefore, what happened? God killed him. He committed the sin unto death. Verse 14, he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he, God, killed him. Notice that. And turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's where we're heading. You mean to say that God will even kill His own people? Yes. Because if we're not going to walk with the Lord, we can commit a sin that God says, "You're no earthly good. You might as well come home. I'll just take you home." And this is the attitude that the balance to eternal security. Once you're saved, you're saved forever. But that doesn't mean you're going to be saved forever on this earth. God may say, "You're no earthly good. I'm taking you home because of your carnality, because of your poor testimony." And God can do that because God is God. And God killed Saul and his boys for these three things. Okay? We noted that in the past. Okay? Now, in light of that, let's look at some lessons that we should have learned from 1 Samuel. And I didn't put a whole lot on your handout, as you can see. Just put a few things down there, but you can write down whatever the Lord strikes you to write down in regards to these. But the first things we looked at here was the lessons on parenting from Hannah and Elkanah, as well as Eli and later Samuel himself. Okay? So let's turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel now. And let's kind of work our way through the book. I'm not going to hit on everything. We don't have time for everything, but we're going to hit on a few things. And you can write whatever you want to write there. I'll let you make that decision. Okay? First of all, what lessons did we learn? Well, we learned the lesson of the fact of Elkanah, this man, had a great love for his wife, Hannah. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man in Ramah Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. That's the guy, the son of Jerem, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuk, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, number one wife, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. That was her deficit. The man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there. They're mentioned. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Why? He loved that woman. Guys, are you noticing that? He loved that woman, Hannah. Although the Lord had closed her womb, God was behind this because God wanted her to cry out to Him in prayer so that God would provide a special man to be their son and to be stand in the gap in Israel at this time. Okay? And these folks are special parents. Elkanah loved his wife, verse 6. But her rival, Peninnah, provoked Hannah severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept to the point that she couldn't even eat anymore. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And he was. He loved her dearly. Very important lesson that I tried to teach and communicate to you fellas that you need to love your wife. So what does she do? She goes to the temple and she prays. Verse 9. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorstep of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. She's really sad. And prayed and cries out to the Lord and wept before Him in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the afflictions of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give unto the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth, and Eli accuses her of being a drunk. What are you drinking so early in the morning for? This is early in the morning that she's doing that. Okay? She says, I'm just pouring out my heart to the Lord. I'm asking for a child. I'm barren. I need a child. My rival at home taunts me and runs me down. And I need some consolation in regards to these things. See? And this is a great lesson. We saw that her effectual fervent prayer was heard for God. For in God's time, verse 19, knelt down there with me. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, a term for sexual intimacy, and the Lord remembered her. Okay? So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel. There's our man, saying, because I have asked him from the Lord. That's exactly what's happening here. So we see again this tremendous lesson on prayer that we learn, that when you pray effectively and fervently, God hears your prayers. And this is a lesson that we should not forget in our lives. Okay? So after we looked at Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel's birth, we know that Samuel is taken to the temple when he's about 4 or 5 years old and left there, and he's raised by Eli, and he becomes God's man because Eli is going to get old and he's going to die and Samuel is going to take over. He's the main character of the first early chapters of this book. But then we looked at Eli and his parenting abilities. They weren't good, were they? Okay? What do we see about him? He was a failed parent. He was too passive. He was too permissive towards his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Look at chapter 2 with me and look at verse 12, first of all. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. These guys were not saved. Okay? First thing we learned about them. Verse 17. Therefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Again, we didn't read all the details on that, but they came and took what they wanted and didn't wait on the Lord. But in contrast to these two, Hophni and Phinehas, verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child wearing a linen ephod. Let's jump to verses 22 and read. Now Eli was very old and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They were nasty guys. So he said to them, why do you do such things? Notice he's rebuking them, but it's too little, too late. He should have got in their face and confronted them as young men. And dads, I tried to encourage you to be the man of the house to do this with your kids. Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, which you're doing, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill those boys. God is going to kill these boys. They didn't know the Lord. They were a bad testimony. They were going to be becoming priests in the temple. And God says, you're not. You're not going to become principal. Verse 26, and the child Samuel grew in stature and favor of both the Lord and with men. So we see here this tremendous contrast. The lessons, Dad, be involved with your kids. Very, very important lesson. And then we realize again that Eli and both of these boys were killed one day in battle, just like Samuel and his boys were killed. But we need to jump ahead here. Let's go to chapter 8 and let's look at Samuel, because we're looking here at not only Hannah and Elkanah, but Eli and later Samuel. Let's look at Samuel's life. What happens when he gets old? Samuel was very successful as a man of God, but what about as a family man? We need to note this, don't we? Chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the first son was Joel. The name of the second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But notice verse 3. His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Again, Samuel failed as a parent. And that's why it's a miracle, parents, if your kids make it. Honest, it is. And that's why if my kids have made it, if your kids make it, you need to say thank God for that. Because it is the grace of God. You need to do all you can do. You need to be training your kids. You need to be a good example to your kids. But even a godly man like Samuel didn't pass on the truths and the integrity of himself to his own sons, and they were bombs, spiritual bombs. So it forced the people to cry out and ask for a king. This led to Israel rejecting God as king and demanding a king like the nations around them. Let's read verses 6 to 9. But the thing, this request displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. What a wise thing to do. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. What's this king going to demand? You need to show the people that if this is really what they want in their lives. Thus God had Samuel warn the people what it would be like to have an earthly king instead of a theocratic, instead of God Himself being their king, they would have an earthly king that they would have to serve. Verse 11. And he said to the people, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to be on his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariot. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day, because your king whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Are you folks ready for that? Sounds like our government. 25% goes to Uncle Sam, doesn't it? And there was this tax, big tax put on them. And instead of having God to be their king, and having a select man like Samuel be the judge, they now wanted an earthly king which would have all this entourage and would have to tax the people and pull this and pull that. and the people would be bled dry, and then they were going to cry out to God, and God's not even going to listen to them in light of this. Absolutely amazing. What was the response to what Samuel said? Chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Look how stubborn they are. That we may also be like all the nations. They wanted to be like the world. God wanted them to be set apart and different from the world. And they're going to fall right in. They're going to be conformed to the world. That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Yeah, he's going to maybe lead you, but you men are going to have to fight the battles as well with this king. Are you sure you want to do that? Yes, that's what we want. Absolutely. So we had tremendous lessons here on parenting from Elkanah, from Eli, and later Samuel. And I kind of jumped ahead here in chapter 8 here. But we also have lessons concerning Israel's first king, Saul. And this is the first lesson. If you have a king over you, he's going to take some of your money, tenth, at least 10%. I wish our government only took 10%, right? That would be so much better than what we have to pay. But that's the way it is. That's why I want to just say this. You know, this 10% tithe that they gave in the Old Testament was like a tax. They gave offerings over and above that 10%. And that's why, you know, in the New Testament, we don't tithe here in our church. But I would say this, you know, a 10% might be a good place for you to begin to think about what you want to give to the Lord, but what you give is between you and Him, not between you and me. You can just use it as a guideline, and then you can decide yourself, I'm not advocating a tithe. We pay enough. We pay a tax. See, in the Old Testament, they didn't have a federal government until they wanted a king. Then they had to pay taxes like we have to pay. State taxes, county taxes, real estate taxes, sales taxes, federal taxes. You know, it's a killer. That's the way it is. That's the society we live in. And that's what's happening here and what's going on. Well, as we think of Saul here for a minute, and you mentioned already, I've mentioned some things already, all that glitters is not gold. Saul was tall, dark, and handsome, but he lacked the character to be the king that Israel desperately needed and cried out for. Look at chapter 9 with me, verse 2. And he had a choice. Well, we should probably back up to verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zahor, the son of Bechorah, the son of Asaiah, and a Benjamite, and a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Here he is. He's coming on the scene. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was a natural to be king. Tall, good looking, you know, everything that everybody always wants, but he lacked inner character to be the man that God wanted him to be. Jump ahead to verse 20. He said, But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Samuel speaking to Saul now. Is it not on you and on your father's house? They love you, Samuel. They want you to be the king. And again, this was the people's choice to be king, although God had Samuel anoint him. They wanted a king like all the nations around them. God says, all right, I'll give you one. And those kings around them were oftentimes desperate men. They were not the best of men. Okay? So this man, he's tall and good looking. The nation's walking by sight. They want this man to be their king. Look at chapter 10 with me, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, is not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance. So here Saul is now anointed to be Israel's king by pouring this oil, special oil, that anointed him to be king on his head. Look at verses 6 and 7. Not only that, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Now here's Saul. He's an up-and-comer. And we're learning lessons about him. He starts off well. Very, very well. He had every opportunity and every virtue to be successful. God had anointed him king. The Spirit of God came upon him. The people respected him and honored him. Okay? And we saw in chapter 11 how he won the hearts of the people because of the people of Jabesh Gilead and the Ammonites were coming against him. God allowed this to happen so that Saul could come to their rescue and the nation would now unite behind Saul. Now this should be an illustration and a demonstration to us as spiritual leaders in our homes, men. God has given us headship in our homes. You need to take that headship, men. And God has given every believer the Spirit of God to empower them and to guide them daily. And that's why you need to depend upon the Lord as you walk under the Spirit's enablement and control. You will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. It's very, very wise to do that. Thirdly, we have the promises of God to claim that we can faith rest upon daily. Men, are you claiming the promises of God to lead your home by God's amazing grace? The question is, are we walking with the Lord and heeding His Word? Or are we being independent and doing things our own way? And that could be an absolute disaster. Note with me the words and challenge that Samuel gave the people when they asked of a king. Look at chapter 12 with me. 11 and 12 are just two key chapters here in 1 Samuel. Let's read chapter 12 together. I'll read it to you. You can follow along. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken?" Samuel says. "Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Or whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe in which to blind my eyes? And I will restore it to you." Now, do you think Saul could say that after what he did to David in these later chapters? No way. No way he can say that. But here's Samuel saying it to the people and before the king. He says, "Tell me what I've done wrong and I'll make it right. I'm old. I want to go out in style. I don't want to cheat anybody." See? Verse 4, "And they said, 'You have not cheated us or oppressed us. You have not taken anything from any man's hand.' Then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day,'" that's Saul, "'that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, as Israel did over and over again, He sold them into the hand of Caesarea, the commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Yet when they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned,'" 1 John 1:9, "'because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwell in safety." Notice God's faithfulness to His people, even when they weren't faithful to Him. Verse 12, "And when you saw the Nahash, king of the Amorites," chapter 11, "and came against you, and you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." Now notice verses 14 and following, key verses. "If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice, and do not rebel against His commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God." That's a big if. "However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord," well, guess what's going to happen in chapter 31? Saul's going to be killed because he didn't follow the Lord. "However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest?" Now this was a time that it never rained and never thundered in Israel. Samuel says, "I will call to the Lord and He will send thunder and rain," almost unheard of at this time of year. that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord. What was the wickedness? In asking a king for yourselves. Ufta. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Notice the clout this man carried. Whew! And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you will go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Therefore, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." That's the leader's part. "But I will teach you the good and the right way." That's the leader's part, spiritual leader's part. There's their part. "Only fear the Lord, stand in awe of Him, and serve Him in truth. Do it with all your heart, for consider what great things He hath done for you." Now notice verse 25. "But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." You might want to put 31, chapter 31 in parenthesis right behind that verse. That's exactly what happened. They were swept away, the king and the people, because they did not follow the Lord. There's a lesson here for us, friends. A lesson that we need to learn. We need to heed His Word. We need to walk with God. This is very, very important and very significant. As I read this today, I went, "Whoa!" God kept His Word to sweep them away. He certainly did. Now as we move on in Saul's life in chapter 13, there's a definite shift from being this up-and-comer strong man who's looking to the Lord to beginning to do his own thing, his own way, and disobeying chapter 12, at least verse 25 and what was said there. Okay, Saul's thinking, because now they're facing imminent war with the Philistines in chapter 13, and instead of waiting for Samuel, Saul oversteps his office and usurps the office of a priest and offers a burnt offering to the Lord. Chapter 13, look at verse 8 and following. So Saul is waiting for Samuel to come because they're going to offer a sacrifice to God before they go into battle. But Saul gets impatient. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. That was not his place. That was the priest's place, not the king's place. And the law said you couldn't step over the boundaries. You only had certain authority. You shouldn't have done that. So what happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. Samuel's the priest. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. "Hey, how's it going? Good day, huh? Hey, you know." And Samuel says to him, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come in the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Ufta. Okay? And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've played the fool. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord." He already breaks chapter 12, verse 25 verse here. Right away, the next chapter, "Your God, which He commanded you, now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom shall not continue, sir. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Woo! Lessons to learn. We need to obey. We need to heed the Word of God. We need to take it seriously in our thinking, in our hearts. Amazing. In chapter 14, Saul nearly has Jonathan, his own son, killed for eating honey during the battle when Saul said they couldn't eat anything. Samuel didn't hear the order. Even though Jonathan led an attack against the Philistines in this great battle that turned the sway of the battle to Israel's favor, Jonathan saves the day, and now his own father is going to kill him because of what he did. Chapter 14, verse 43. Turn there. What happens? Then Saul said to Jonathan, his own son, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, son Jonathan." Notice now the people step in, but the people said to Saul, "Jonathan, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance of Israel? Certainly not. We're not going to stand for it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan from his own father, and Jonathan did not die. Wow! I mean, Saul, what are you thinking here? You're making some terrible mistakes. Chapter 15, what's happening? Here Saul is commissioned to go and slaughter the Amalekites and spare not one man or beast. Chapter 15, verse 3. Samuel says to Saul, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And we looked before at some verses where God had put a curse on these people and said they were his enemies and they shouldn't die. So this was not as drastic at our standards today that they're killing children and all, but again, the wages of sin is death, and they were sinners. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Okay, so he's going to lay wait and have this battle. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now this may have been a couple of weeks battle or campaign that went on here. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Samuel and the people spared Agag the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, from their opinion, they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, this is what God said to Samuel on the side, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Now Samuel loved Saul. He wanted him to succeed. Well, there's tremendous lessons here. This man is turning his back on God, doing his own thing, going his own way. Jump into verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." That's Saul's perspective. But Samuel said, "If that's true, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I shouldn't hear anything. And here I hear sheep baying and oxen lowing. Come on." And Samuel said, "They," in reference to the men that he was with, "have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." Or in other words, probably just like, "Shut up and listen to me. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribe of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of God?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." He's still deceived. "And gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back King Agag of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice in God's perspective, and to heed his word than have the fat of rams. Rebellion is, this is exactly what you've done, Saul. You've rebelled, is as the sin of witchcraft to God. and stubbornness which you have displayed is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king. You're through. Oof. You know, He cans them right there on the spot. Now after chapter 15, the focus turns to God's new choice to be king in Israel. Who would that be? That would be David. David. God's going to raise Himself up a new man. A man that's going to take Saul's place, but it's not going to happen right away. It's going to take some time. So what happened? God sent Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint a new king for Israel. Chapter 16, verse 6. So it was when they came that they looked at Eliab, Jesse's eldest, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "No, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, and his heart is not right. I will not have him to be king." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass, and "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And then he said, "There remains yet the youngest." But he's just a kid. He's just a kid. And there he is, keeping sheep out there in the field. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And notice now, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Notice the next verse. But the Spirit of the Lord departs now from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord comes upon him to trouble him. Thank God that can't happen today, because once you have the Holy Spirit today, you have Him forever. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. We cannot lose our salvation. In the Old Testament, that could be true, but it cannot happen today. So this distressing spirit now begins to bother Saul so that he can't sleep at night. And what's going to happen here? Verse 14, I think. Verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play the harp well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor and a man of war, prudent in speech and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, at least in this chapter. And he became his armor bearer. And then Saul said to Jesse, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Again, David's entering the picture, tremendous young man, again, God's a man after God's own heart that we have talked about in the past. Chapter 17, okay? David is vaulted into national limelight in this battle with Goliath, the Philistine, okay? Absolutely amazing. And he becomes in the limelight to the point, chapter 18 for a minute, we'll just skip that chapter, but look at 18:7. Saul is now going to become tremendously jealous of David. So the women sang and danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And that drove Saul crazy. And from here on out, Saul is down on David. Saul wants to kill David. Saul wants to get rid of David any way he can. So, again, David goes into exile for 10 years, runs for his life, runs from Saul. Saul is trying to hunt him day in and day out and trying to kill him over and over and over again. Our time is kind of gone here, so I just want to mention a couple things here as we get to where I want to go. What do I want to say? Why did Saul fail so miserably when he had every chance to succeed? Good question. Why did he fail so miserably when he had every chance to succeed? Let's go to Proverbs 1. I'm going to wrap this up here as our time is gone. I had a few other things to say, but most of you heard them if you've been here for any length of time. Proverbs 1 gives us some good insights here, I think. This is written by David's son Solomon, and it's truisms, and it's going to highlight wisdom here. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Verse 1, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. Notice that, a wise man will do that. A man of understanding will attain to wise counsel, to understand a proverb, an enigma, the word of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. David, over and over again, avails himself to the wisdom of God, the word of God, the counsel of Samuel as long as he's alive, while Saul rejects that more and more and more. Matter of fact, jump ahead to verse 20. Here, wisdom is likened to a woman. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the opening of the gate in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke, in other words, the rebuke of wisdom. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you, and you refuse. Notice, wisdom was available to Saul, called out to him, but he refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because why, Saul? Because you disdained all my counsel, and would have none of my rebuke. And that's why the Word of God, friends, is what we need to teach us, to guide us, to direct us, to empower us. Verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. And that what would happen is that Saul would eventually call, but because of his sin, God would not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And that's why we need to be wise. We need to choose the fear of the Lord. We need to learn the lessons that 1 Samuel has taught us. Okay? I have a quote here about, read from Dr. Cyril Barber's book on 1 Samuel. In Saul, here it is, quote, in Saul we see a man of great potential. His natural powers were enhanced by the Spirit of God. Initially he was very successful. He stands therefore as an example of what God can do through an individual. But his life also serves as a warning. It illustrates how we can negate and nullify the work of the Lord that the Lord desires to accomplish through us. We too have been given certain natural gifts. And when God, the Holy Spirit, came to indwell us at the time of our conversion, our potential was increased. We became men and women of influence in our homes and schools, offices, and our places of work. However, only to the extent that we remain obedient to the Lord is He able to use us. And since Saul failed his obedience and Saul went his own way, he winds up in chapter 31, God has to kill him for the sin unto death. Notice this verse. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. Is that what happened to Saul? It's exactly what happened to him. He was rebuked many times. Even Samuel rebuked him from the grave. He would not listen. He hardened his neck. He said no. And that's a lesson for us to learn. You don't say no to the will of God. If you do, you're going to be suddenly destroyed and without remedy. Are we learning these lessons, friends? Look at this verse. Ezekiel 33:11. God says, As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the unsaved. But that they would turn from his way. That's repent and live. Turn from your evil ways, Saul. For why should you die, O house of Israel? He wouldn't turn. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't have a soft heart. He wouldn't yield to God. See? Let's go to the New Testament and then just finish there. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 here. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is the passage that deals with our sanctification. But again, if we're going to have success in our Christian lives, we need to know that we're freed from sin's control. We don't have to sin in our Christian life. Notice 6:13 with me. Paul says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin or to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." God wants to use us, and He wants us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Verse 14, "For sin, that sin nature of yours, is not to have dominion over you." Why? Because we're not under the law, we're under grace. Grace provides the means to have success. "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Here's the life of David and the life of Saul presented here. I'm reading into that, obviously, because it's not mentioned here, but I'm reading in and based upon what we saw in 1 Samuel. And David wasn't always obedient. We saw that. David had bouts of carnality. We saw that. Okay? Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered." What's that? The gospel. The gospel is Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And through faith in Christ, you can be born again. You'll have a new life in Christ. And that takes place at a point in time when you trust Him as your personal Savior. Verse 18, "And having been set free from the sin nature, you now became slaves of righteousness." God wants you to serve Him. Paul says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness in your past, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness in your past, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." God wants holiness. "For when you were slaves of your sin nature, you were free in regard to any righteousness. You didn't do anything that God could accept. But what fruit did you have then in those things by which you now are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from the sin nature and having become slaves of God, grace slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life." Now notice, to the Christian this is stated, "For the wages of sin is death," there's Saul, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And again, I'm looking at that verse in the sense of these two men, both I believe were saved, that Saul became carnal and did his own thing, and he wound up dying prematurely. Okay? Where if we just walk with the Lord and depend upon Him, we will enjoy the abundant life that God wants here, called eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He saved you tonight. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? There's lessons to learn. We need to learn them. My time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the book of 1 Samuel and the lessons that we could learn. More could have been said, but we're out of time. As we begin 2 Samuel, Father, I trust for Your guidance and direction there, that You might give me what I stand in need of, and I might be able to make application for us in our Christian lives from David's life as he struggled and worked his way up to the top and then fell into a great sin, the sin of Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah. Father, may we learn great lessons in 2 Samuel as well. Thank You again for these dear folks. We pray again for those who couldn't come tonight, whatever their needs, that You might minister to them. Pray for Kurt and Sonny, as well as Pastor Roxer and his team going to El Salvador on Friday. And we give You thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.